Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to open with me to Matthew chapter 7, and then we will go to 1 John, the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 this morning, but we'll start with the Matthew passage, once again connecting the dots and starting with the words of Jesus, because preaching Christ is really what it's all about, and letting him speak into our lives. As I was just praying, and on behalf of all of us, really, Lord, ask us the tough questions. That is a good, legitimate, honest prayer. It needs to be prayed on a regular basis. We kind of don't want to do that. We don't want him to ask us tough questions. We don't want him to pry. We want him to help us with things. That's fine. He wants us to want him to help us with things. That's fine. However, in order to help us, he needs to pry, and he needs to apply or allow enough pressure in a fallen world to open up our lives wide enough so that we'll be willing to listen to him. Because there's a whole lot more wrong with us than we thought, and we need the grace of God much more than we thought. And when we come to that conclusion, and then we find out that he loves us in spite of ourselves, not because of ourselves, not because we're so cool and lovable, but in spite of ourselves, he loves us. Well, then what that does is it opens us up like a flower. It opens our lives up and lets his warmth and his love shine in. But it starts with asking tough questions and uncomfortable issues. Nowhere is this more true than in the Sermon on the Mount, which a section of which we're going to look at in Matthew 7 here. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, oh boy, he said so many things that shocked and dismayed the religious community and made it so abundantly clear to the religious community that all of their religion was useless if they didn't come to him, if they didn't see his authority as more powerful than Moses' authority. That's one of the main points in the Sermon on the Mount, is that it's really about Jesus and not about Moses. It's really about Jesus and not about religion. It's really about Jesus and not about what humans do for God. It's really about him, the Lord Jesus, the King in God's kingdom. And this shocks people. We have these nice little systems around that kind of make us sort of the semi-star where, you know, like our activities are really the most important thing. And he says, no, it's really about me, and that's a shock. Now, because he says this and because it raises questions, he then moves into, as the section we're going to be looking at in verse 15 and following, he basically says, now, because I'm telling you the truth, there will be imitations. Because there are diamonds, there are rhinestones. It's an amazing thing how the truth gets imitated and the truth gets copied. And Jesus said, because I'm telling you these things, there are people who will pick up on what I'm saying and they will tell you things that are not true. And so you will have to ask yourself some tough questions regularly, and you'll have to ask each other tough questions regularly to make sure that what's going on in your mind is actually producing life within you. I'm going to let that soak in. To make sure that's what is going on in your mind is actually producing life within you. Because I promise you, what goes on in your mind, what you believe, the words, the concepts, the ideas that abide in your mind, whether they're skeptical, angry, lustful, doubtful, whether they're loving, truthful, God-honoring, Christ-focused, gospel-understanding, these thoughts shape your soul. This is a reality. You are shaped by what you think, by what you take in. And that's the thinking behind the reason why God asks us tough questions. Because we take in all kinds of stuff, and then we say and do all kinds of stuff based on what we take in. And the Lord says, I have better stuff for you. You need to listen to what I'm saying to you. And our minds are filled with all kinds of other stuff. And the majority of it, if it's pushed into ultimate reality, if it's understood as some sort of ultimate reality, it's a complete lie. And so he comes and he says, there are going to be people who will tell you the wrong thing. And it's not just propositionally wrong, although it's that way as well. It's also wrong just in the ethos of it, just in the whole idea deep down on the inside. It'll drive you to perdition, actually, is what it'll do. It'll destroy you. What you think, what you believe, what you understand to be true about ultimate reality shapes your destiny. It shapes your soul. It's extremely important. You're not just a neutral brain that's able to filter everything that comes in and decide right from wrong. You are affected by what comes in. And your ability to understand is affected by what comes in. And so Jesus said, and we saw this last week, he said, when my life flows through you, I want my words to abide in you, and then you'll be able to abide in me. You'll be able to actually live in the way I think, and my thinking will become the way you think. And the more that happens, the more alive you are, and you stay connected to that reality. See? Now, that's the background for his warning that we're going to read about right now, where he says, false prophets are going to arise, and you're going to be able to tell them by their fruit. But we're so used to reading this section that we always think it has something to do with somebody else, you know? It's always somebody else that we think he's thinking about. But what I want to do is I want to say there's false understanding that comes into our minds all the time that we need to let the Lord say, is that really true? Are you living out the reality of that, or are you living out the reality of what I'm telling you? Tough questions. So he says some shocking things here. And I want you to read them kind of for the first time. One of the great skills of being a Christian, by the way, a mature Christian is able to read the Word of God again for the first time. And again for the first time. And again for the first time. And memorize it and understand it again for the first time. A mature Christian says, I want to know this in fresh ways, Lord. I don't want to just memorize it and think I've got it. Like, do you ever go back and find old grades from school? And you go, oh, I forgot I even took that class. No. The Word of God comes fresh again, and the better you know it, the more you need to say, Lord, make it fresh to me again. Impress me again with the reality. So as we look into this, that's what I'd like you to do, even though it's quite familiar to many of you. Chapter 7 of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, shocking words, asking tough questions, verse 15. Beware of false prophets. Now, a prophet, remember, is simply a person who tells you something about ultimate reality. A prophet is a person who tells you something about God, about what life is really about ultimate destiny. That's what a prophet does. He says there are false ones. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Do figs or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is eventually cut down and thrown into the fire. Does this ring a bell from last week? Remember when in John 15, that there's some real strong similarities here. Or he says, the branches that don't belong to me are burned. So he says, the trees that don't bear good fruit, they're cut down, thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, whenever I read this, I have to insert it, even though I know we're going to go on here in just a moment and continue reading. But the will of the Father, according to John chapter 6, verse 29, is that we should come to his Son. When they said, what shall we do to work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent, that you listen to what Jesus says about who he is and what he's done, that you let that shape the reality of your life. So when he says this, this is what he's getting at. And so he says, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, what's he getting at? The false prophets. Who said they were doing things in God's name. We did a lot of things in God's name. We were using God's name all the time. And what Jesus is going to say here is, yes, but you were using it in vain. You were using my name in vain. You actually didn't belong to me. Watch what he says. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Who knows who the Lord really is comes to him as the Lord. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? See, speaking for you, telling people about God. Didn't we do that? And cast out demons in your name. That is an impressive resume. I mean, you know, that's pretty cool. We prophesied, we casted out demons in your name, and do many works, mighty works, miracles. Didn't we do these amazing things? And we did them in your name. I got to say that if I had a day where I prophesied, cast out a demon, and did a miracle, I would go and say, I need to write a book and become famous, and everybody needs to, I mean, obviously, you know, get the end of that, and you would say, God is on my side. Hallelujah. I am. You see? You see? Which is why I think half the stuff I try completely blows up in my face. I'm not kidding you. Because look at what these people do. They assumed that because God did something good around them, that this validated their own character, when in fact, they didn't know the Lord at all. And that is sobering. Very, very sobering. What he's meaning is, you can't validate your actual relationship with God based on your performance. Swindoll used to say, when you and the Holy Spirit show up in the same place at the same time, he makes you look really good. If you think you really are good as a result of that, you're really not. You're a bozo. At that moment, you're dumber than before. If you take, that's what he calls taking his glory, see? So what happens is these people are essentially validating themselves based on the action they see flowing through them, rather than saying to themselves, do I really know the Lord? Now, see, this is tough. That's why I told you, he asks tough questions. He asks tough questions of people in ministry, people who are second and third generation Christians who are very well churched, who know all the songs and know all the hymns and know a lot of theology. Good stuff. I teach theology. I'm not down on understanding biblical and systematic theology and historical theology and all these things. But he asks tough questions of people who are very confident based on their performance. And he says, let's get underneath that. By saying this, it's a big shock. And he said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Get away from me. What a horrible, horrible thing to say, to hear. Can you imagine hearing that? I never knew you. Get away from me. You are workers of lawlessness. And some of the other translations of that word at the end of the sentence there in verse 23 vary, but it is literally lawlessness. Anomia. Namas means law. Ah, law. You are without law. Now, I'm going to explain that in just a moment. But I first want to point out, and I pointed out every time I quote this verse, he doesn't say, I knew you and forgot you. He says, I never knew you. And that fits absolutely perfectly with what John says in chapter 2. Remember from last week when John said they went out from us because they never had been a part of it? And there are people like that who for a while look like Christians and then they leave. And it turns out whatever happened to them, it was what Jesus describes in Luke 8, where you've got leaves but no deep root system and it just withers. It's not the reality. It's not the real thing. He doesn't say, I knew you and forgot you, or knew you and then got mad at you and threw you away, even though I'd already put my life in. No, 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 no. I never knew you in the first place. We never had an actual relationship. Now, interesting, well, how could they do these miracles and stuff? Because his name has power no matter who's using it. His name actually does have power, and God can do anything he wants. So people can use his name. People can actually get saved under ministries. They can come to Christ under ministries because the gospel is true. And then the minister gets born again years later. I know of stories and accounts when that's happened. So the gospel has its own power. It can be spoken by a person who's not a Christian, and it can convert another person. Yeah, that's amazing. So let me mention some things, and then this will take us right straight into 1 John. I want to point out some things. Now, you can see how this goes, and this will not be now, I hope, a shock to you when I say it, but there's three things I want you to see here. Number one, there will be false gospels from false religionists. Very clearly, they will say things and do things, but they will not be the good news of the kingdom. And the good news of the gospel of the kingdom, when Jesus preached it, was that he was the king in God's kingdom, the promised Messiah, who freely gives grace. So take note that he says this is going to happen. People are going to come along and use my name, but they will not bring the gospel with them. What they're preaching in my name is not gospel. It's not me as the king in God's kingdom who dies for your sins and comes back from the dead and offers you as an absolute free gift, a relationship with me, he says, a relationship with God that ensures your forgiveness and your eternal life. They will not give you that. What they'll give you is religion with the name of Jesus on it and maybe some other names from the Bible too. But he said it's false. It's not what I'm saying. They're false. And how do we know that? He says that because they're not doing what the Father said to do. What does the Father say to do in the new covenant? Come to my Son. Start with him. Let his mind, his word, his gospel, let that shape you. Let that interpret everything in the Bible. Start with Jesus. That's what the Father says, and that's what the Spirit says. Your entry point to God is through Jesus Christ. You don't make a deal with God the Father and then get introduced to Jesus later. It's really about him. And he says, well, people will come in name of religion and they'll give you all kinds of stuff and it'll sound good. It may even have miraculous signs and wonders to go along with it. But if it is not the actual gospel, it's not real. That's what he's saying. That's a very radical thing to say. And he says it definitely will happen. True prophets always point to the covenant of God. God always deals in a covenant. In other words, he deals with sin, and then he deals with people as he has dealt with the sin. The Old Testament, he dealt with the sin through the Mosaic Law. In the New Testament, he deals with the sin through Christ, who's the fulfillment of the Mosaic Law. In the Old Testament, all the prophets said, back to the Mosaic Law. In the New Testament, all the prophets say, back to the new covenant in Christ. And so he says, if they're not saying this, then the fruit that they're going to bring out is going to be the opposite of the gospel. That's what he's saying. So a true prophet should always point to Christ and the gospel. Boy, and that's so true. You read lots of interesting books about spiritual things. There are bazillions of them written. Just go down to Barnes & Noble and go down through the spiritual insight section. And there are just scads of books. And interspersed in them, if you know the authors, interspersed in them are everything from philosophical naturalism to radical spiritism. And sometimes you'll find even a gospel thing in there somewhere. Where there's some Christians that got published in that field. And if you know what to look for, there are some Christians in there. That's okay. But the vast majority of them are saying, I had a conversation with God. Let me tell you what he said. And the first thing you need to ask is, what did he say about Jesus? If he didn't say Jesus is the king in God's kingdom, the Messiah from the Old Testament, who rules the world, died for our sins, came back from the dead, is going to renovate the world, is going to judge the world. If he doesn't give you the gospel, out with it. I don't have time. I read some stuff because I have to because it's my work, but I tell you, sometimes I want to just go take a shower afterwards. Have you ever read stuff where like mentally just like, give me a bath after this, Lord. I've been reading this stuff. I've taken stuff into my mind starting to make me think in ways that are just not producing life in my soul. Do you connect? I mean, am I the only one that feels that way or do you guys ever feel that way? Like you can read it, you can feel it having impact on your spirit because the philosophical basis of what's being said is actually a kind of poison. This is what Jesus is getting at. And he's telling us, be smart about this. And John says the exact same thing in 1 John, we'll see. So the second thing now, so first, false gospels are there. Secondly, the source of the false message is the seed. Now that's the tree thing. If you see an oak tree, there is an acorn down under there somewhere. He's saying when you see anti-gospel fruit, he's saying the reason you see that is the source of that, whatever you want to call it. You can call it life, but it's probably the wrong word. It's the wrong kind of life, whatever. The source, the seed of it is dead. The tree is wrong. That's why the fruit is wrong. And he's really looking at it that way. He says you can tell by what's being said and how the life looks whether or not the source of this thing is really the gospel. The tree bears the fruit that its DNA produces. You know, trees have DNA. All living organisms have DNA. So if you plant an acorn, it's for sure not going to come up as an apple tree. And if you plant an apple tree, it's for sure not going to come up as an oak tree. And he uses this because what we're going to see is God plants something inside of people's souls that brings forth a certain kind of life. And it's actually, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but it's so amazing, I can't help myself. It's the DNA of God that gets planted inside of you when you come to Christ. And that life starts to transform you from the inside, like when, you've all seen this probably, we'll put in an asphalt driveway and you think, look at that, we've run over all of the creation with this asphalt, it's nice and smooth. And a few years later, what's growing up through it? These little weak seeds, these little, there was an acorn underneath there. Oh my goodness. And now, and you leave that there long enough, you'll have a bunch of oak trees growing right through that asphalt. Why? Because there is a life and the DNA of the life comes through. Now, and that's why he's saying here, what happens is God puts his DNA inside you and it brings forth a certain kind of life. He says, you can tell if people are telling you the truth about God because the kind of life that comes forth from this is the kind of life you'd expect from the seed that is the Word of God. It should produce the character of God inside him. If it's not producing the character of God, then there's something wrong with whatever's going on in there. And that's, again, a very bold thing to say. The source of the false message is in the seed. And I already mentioned this, but don't forget, you can't evaluate it by the splash factor. There are a lot of people who do splashy, big, impressive things, miracles, in your name, Lord, blah, 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 but don't evaluate it based on the splash factor. Go down underneath and say, what does it say about Jesus? Is this really gospel, or is it just warmed over moralism, or just religion that happens to be popular for now? I heard a guy not long ago, and I've coined a new phrase, Pharisees in skinny jeans. There's a popular... I'm not kidding you. Just because people are stylishly dressed doesn't mean they're telling you the gospel. And just because people aren't very stylish doesn't mean they don't know the gospel. The gospel is the power. Anyway, I heard this, and I'll tell you about it another time. But you see where I'm going. It's about the mind of God. Does this person telling you the mind of God, no matter what they look like, listen to what they're saying? And what is the ramifications of it? What's entailed in it? Is it really the gospel? Third, the fruit of this false message is the opposite of the Father's will, and that's the word lawlessness. And this is what Jesus says. Now, I'm going to say this again, but I'm going to tell you now to just warm you up for it. Lawlessness is not just doing something against the law. In the Bible, lawlessness doesn't mean just violating God's law. Violating God's law is for sure anomia. It is lawlessness. But to be lawless isn't just to find yourself in violation of the law. To be lawless is to be a law unto yourself, because you have to actually have something you live by. And if you're not living by God's law, you're living by your own. So to be lawless means to actually be functioning apart from God's mind. You don't want God's mind running your life. You don't want God's word to speak to you. You want to do it yourself. And the whole culture, if a whole culture does that, it's a lawless culture. It doesn't mean just violating rules. It means thinking differently than God about everything. So to the extent that a person thinks or lives in a way that God would not think or live if he was in their skin, to that extent, that's anomia. That's lawless. And it's almost identical with the word sin. Hamartia. Some of you know that word. They're almost synonymous. In fact, pretty much synonymous. Lawlessness and sin, pretty much synonymous. We'll see this exactly in John in just a minute. So when he says anomia, he does not mean you get away from me because you haven't obeyed the rules. And I'll bet you, if you just read this, you would immediately think lawless. Oh, well, let me think what that means. That means I'm outside the law of God. Well, it does mean that, but that's not all it means. It means you're outside the law of God because you don't want to think like God. Now, let me take it one step further. Double click on that. In the new covenant, what does it mean to think like God? It means to think in the gospel of Christ. That means thinking outside the gospel is the opposite way that God thinks. And what Jesus says is that's anomia. Thinking outside the authority and the grace of Jesus Christ. Thinking outside the lordship and the sacrifice and the saviorhood of Jesus. Arranging the moral life that I'm living in such a way that I'm not letting God speak into it. That's anomia. And so you can have a person who says that they're a Christian, but actually lives anomia. And that's just frightening. That's frightening. So the fruit of this false message is the opposite of the Father's will. It's not the way God thinks. It's not the way he would be if he were in your life. And it's actually very, very frightening. So they don't preach Christ, trust Christ, or know Christ, and they don't want to think like him, and they don't obey him. These people who said, we did all these things in your name, he says, you are lawless. What does he mean? He doesn't mean just disobeying rules. He means not thinking like God, primarily about Jesus, and not obeying Jesus, and not letting his word shape you. Remember, Jesus said, let my words abide in you. You belong to me. Let my words now shape your soul. See? Well, now, what does this do? How does this get us to 1 John? Well, let's turn there. 1 John chapter 2. We'll be at the last end, at the end of chapter 2 and in a little bit into chapter 3. First 10 verses of chapter 3. This is exactly what was going on. Now, Jesus said these things in the late 20s, early 30s of the first century. John writes to his friends at the end of the first century. We're talking probably in the 90s of the first century. So a whole generation or two, by their standards, would have gone by. You've got a lot of second-generation Christians. The Christian community has developed some traditions that are good, and they're shaping up as a Christian body. But now what happened was some people showed themselves to be false prophets, exactly like Jesus said would happen. And they went off and they started a cult. And in the cult, two things to note. They had left the Christian community because they never were part of it. Remember, we talked about that. He talked about that last time. They left because they never were part of it, because if they had been part of it, they would have stayed. That's exactly what he says. And remember what I made the point last week? That means the anointing that's in you is stronger than you are, in a sense. That means the power of God, once it enters your life, is stronger than you are. That's really where he's going with that. It's a very powerful thing to say. Let me ask you if you sense that. Do you sense that there's a voice of the Lord inside of you, that even when you resist it, you know you're fighting a losing battle? Do you sense in your soul a power greater than you? He doesn't use you like a demon uses a person, like a sock puppet. That's what demons do to people. God doesn't do that. He bears witness inside of you in such a way that you're aware that there's something more important going on inside of you than you. Do you know that in your heart? Have you tapped into that recently and realized that? Well, anyway, John says these guys who started this cult, they don't have that. That was called the anointing. It's called being born again. He says these folks that started this cult, they don't have that, because the second thing to note is they rejected all the major essential realities of the gospel. They rejected the incarnation, that Jesus is God in the flesh, and groups that call themselves Christian who refuse to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh are not telling you the gospel. I don't care if the name is on their marquee. Jesus said, many people will come to me, they'll use my name. If they're not telling you the incarnation is not the gospel, the atonement, that he died for our sins, really died for our sins, and came back from the dead physically, if they don't tell you that, or they tell you he didn't come back physically, or they don't tell you that he's going to return and renovate the entire earth materially as God in the flesh to rule, They're not telling you the gospel. And that's what happened with these people. They broke away. And John says, well, they've got the lingo and they've got some relationships with us. But I promise you, no matter what they say, no matter what they look like, no matter what they do, I promise you, says John, they are not giving you the life. You have the life, he says, because you put your faith in Christ. So keep your faith there. That's where he's going with this. So they started a religion that actually denied the essence and the evidence of the gospel. They broke off because they never were part of it in the first place. They started a new religion that denies the essence of the gospel and the evidence for the gospel, which is who Jesus is, what he did, and why he did it. Key phrase at the end, why he did it. Because what he did was he came to defeat sin. And these guys were saying sin doesn't matter, either because you don't have it or just because we've all got it and so therefore it doesn't matter. But they were denying that sin is a big deal. They were saying sin is not a big deal. And God is saying, if it were not a big deal, my son would not have had to die in order to defeat it. This is a bigger deal than you can possibly imagine. Sin is horrendous. It's deadly. And if it gets into your head, the Lord will do anything to get it out of there because it will kill you. And if you learn to think like Jesus, you'll start to get actually more allergic to it, to sin. That's the way the life of God actually works. These guys were saying, you don't need Jesus' atonement. You don't need God in the flesh. You don't need any of this reality of the gospel. Why? Well, because sin doesn't matter. It's all about you just growing more spiritual, oming off into the consciousness, like I said, or whatever. And John is going, no, that's not the way it is. So in chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, he goes down through verse 10 of chapter 3. And we'll look, well, I'll tell you actually what he's going to say. He's going to say, I want you to continue to abide in him. I want you to continue to be amazed by the Father's love. And I want you to continue to discern the evidence of God's life. I want you to continue to abide in him. I want you to continue to be amazed at God's love. And I want you to continue to discern the evidence of God's work in another person's life, especially if they're telling you spiritual things. Let's have a look. Verse 28, John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. Now, little children, abide in him. In other words, stay in him. Let his words abide in you, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine not looking forward to the coming of Christ? Why would a person not look forward to the coming of Christ? If they were hiding a lot of stuff from him, obviously. I remember a true story about a pastor who came to do a visit at a house, and he knocked on the door, nobody answered, and he finally left. And so he wrote to them, this was back before texting. This was a long time ago. And he said, I knocked and you didn't open to me. It was kind of, you know, Christians joke about they use the Bible this way. I knocked and you didn't open. And they wrote back, I was naked and I was afraid. Things that happen, you know, in the ministry. Shrinking away in shame. What would make you shrink away in shame when the Lord returns? Well, if you're naked and ashamed, meaning living a life that you know full well is way out of whack with what the Lord says. So that type of person is really kind of glad that the second coming isn't happening today, if indeed it isn't, which there's no guarantee it won't. But they're saying, you know, I'm really glad the Lord's taking his time. Why? Well, because I'm sowing my wild oats and praying for crop failure, and this is going to take a little time for me to get done all the stuff I want to do that's wrong, and hopefully I'll be able to repent before it's all over, you know? You know how the thinking goes. I know some of you are laughing a little too hard, you know, and you know how this thinking works. So he's saying, listen, you don't know when the Lord's coming back, and you don't know when he's going to collect you. So he says, abide in him so that you don't shrink away when he returns. That is coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness is actually born of him. Now, he says this in a specific way for two reasons, so that they will ask themselves the tough question. You know, am I living in the reality of the gospel? Am I doing what we call kingdom think or gospel think? Am I living in this reality? But he's also telling them this because he wants them to ask the tough question of the cult leaders and saying, are you living in reality? Which they weren't. Cult leaders in this particular cult were saying that sin didn't matter, and therefore they tended to be living in it constantly in the darkness. So he says, you know, I want you to abide. I want you to abide. Why? Keep your mind, continue to abide in him. Keep your mind on his word and on himself so that you're ready when he returns. And he says, you can tell who's doing this because they live a life that's actually commensurate. And that becomes very much the emphasis of the rest of what he says here, except that he gives some reasons for it. Now, the next thing he says is, I want you to continue to be amazed at the Father's love. Look what he says. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Now, he's not changing the subject here, friends. He's saying, I want you to abide in him. Because you can tell the difference. People who are abiding are living a life that makes sense within this moral structure of the gospel. And then he says, I want you to see how much God loves you. Why does he say this? It's because that's the motive for living the life. And we'll get back to that. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We're actually children of God. Do you believe that? We're actually children of God. And we were enemies, we were robbers, we were murderers, we were horrible. We killed his son, and he's adopted us. Oh, look at how amazing, see how he's feeling? The reason why the world doesn't know us is because it didn't know him. Why does he say that? It's because you won't be happy about being a child of God if you take your cues from the world around you. I don't know how many of you might have come to Christ out of a pagan background or another religion where your family just rejected you out of hand when you came to Jesus. And so then what happens is you think, well, you know, I'm not feeling very good about it. That's why he puts this in here. He says, if you're a Christian and you think the world's not loving you, it didn't love him either. Don't let it bother you too much. It didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. In other words, already we are. But there's a future. What we will be has not yet appeared. We're not exactly sure. The future hasn't come yet. What we will be has not yet appeared. But we will be like him because we're going to see him like he really is, that is in resurrected form in a glorified reality. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This recurring theme that you'll find, living out a righteous life, living a pure life, what he's saying here is that the hope of that resurrection life is actually what makes you want to live this life the way God would. It's not just obeying rules. It's saying, oh, look where I'm going. Now look what he's saying here. Continue to be amazed by the Father's love. Are you amazed by the Father's love? Or are you thinking to yourself, what's not to love? If you're raised in our culture, you're probably thinking something like, what's not to love? You might not say it that way. But deep in your heart, you're probably pretty glad to find out that God loves you because you did all along and you felt like people should love you. And now to find out that God loves you, this is no surprise at all. It's pleasing. It's pleasant to hear. But the idea that God loves you doesn't really surprise you at all. Let me tell you, it surprised these people. And if you're a real Christian, it does surprise you. If it doesn't surprise you that God loves you, you have a short memory for your thought life, your deeds, your actions, all of your previous life, and even maybe you're a little bit in denial about your mind right now. God, you know, you should be never losing the shock value of knowing that God actually completely loves you. Behold, he says, what love kind of is lost in some English translations. The old King James put that word behold in there, and that was good. And it says only look in some of the English translations. We don't have a word like behold, you know. But that he's saying, behold, look at, wow, look at this. And then he says, what kind of love? And there again, it's almost completely lost in English, but it's an idiom in the Semitic language, in the Semitic way of thinking. The Greek word meant, from what country? Behold, from what country the love of God? What? What does that mean? Well, it's a way. If I say to you, it's raining cats and dogs, you know what I mean. You try to translate that into another language, and you're teaching a person English as a second language, and raining cats and they look up and they're going, what? Well, see, to us it makes sense. To them, this Greek word that is used, what kind of gift? Or what kind is the idea, means look how counterintuitive this is. It's like from another country. It's like from another planet. It's like from another reality, this idea that God should love us this much. It's like totally out of our imaginary world. This is completely beyond our imagination. This is something way beyond us. Behold how amazing this love and this grace is to us. And like I said, if you don't think it's amazing, you don't understand how bad the sin is, you don't understand the danger your soul was in before he saved you. And you know, frankly, some second and third generation, maybe even some first generation Christians, just been Christians a long time, they've got it all memorized, you need to actually say to the Lord, Lord, would you please re-amaze me? And I'll give you a hint about how he might do it. He'll ask you tough questions, and he'll point up things for which you desperately need forgiveness. And he'll bring to your mind, and he'll bring you into circumstances where if God does not forgive you, you are lost. And where at times you'll have only him to lean on. And you'll feel like an utter failure, and you'll feel so terrible. And then he'll come to you, and he'll say, but I totally love you, and I have completely forgiven you. You know what happens then? Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to me. It's a great prayer to say, Father, would you please re-amaze me with how wonderful it is to belong to you, because I know I just do not deserve this. I'm just happy to be here. There's a lot of folks who are just here because they just figure, you know, of course I'm a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. I keep the rules. But a real Christian says, I'm a Christian. It's a miracle. You know? And you know what? For a lot of real Christians, their ex-worldly friends look at them and they say, yeah, that is a real miracle. You are an idiot. God has really low standards. No. We are worse off than we thought. And so then when we find out this love is here, you see what I'm saying? And look at the promise he's making. This is all part of the amazement. Now, remember, this is what drives you and moves you towards this life that is commensurate with living in the gospel, this life that has moral integrity, this life that has spiritual integrity, that has discernment, stays in the gospel, stays in the truth of God. Well, look at the promise. He says, look, I've given you this gift of being my children, but not only that, he says, we're going to be like him. He's looking forward to the second coming. He's looking forward to the next age. We're going to be like him, which means we'll be resurrected. But more than that, we'll be resurrected and we'll have shalom, which is complete goodness inside. But more than that, it's complete goodness in all of our relationships. The richness of a healed, textured relationship with the people around you that is so warm and so loving, it's transforming in and of itself. That's shalom. To be around people who you know love you, and because now, actually, God has made you as lovable as you hoped you had been before and faked, he now does this change. This is glorification. This is resurrection, glorification. You become this amazingly awesome person, and then you are with him, and he's amazingly awesome, and he looks at you and goes, you never looked so good. And you're saying, yeah, I look like you. And you look around at all these people who were all sinners saved by grace. You used to fight with them back in the old world. And you look at each other and you're loving each other. And there's this amazing reality. That's what motivates John. He's going, we're going there. This is where we're going. Yeah, we live now in black and white. You know, we live now like an old movie reel. It's not a perfect environment. We got a lot of problems. But he says, I want you to start living this reality now because this is the direction we're going. You can see why now he says when people don't live this way, what's wrong? They're not thinking in the gospel. And it's possible they don't even have it. It's possible they don't have the life. This hope is where it is what purifies. You see what he says in the latter part of verse 3? Everyone who thus hopes this way, has their mind on this coming. Well, this purifies. He purifies himself as Christ is pure. What does he mean? He means he wants to be like Jesus. Why? Because he's going to be, and it's the best way to live. So I'm learning it now. I'm learning to forgive my enemies. I'm learning to live patiently and kindly and lovingly. I'm learning to stay away from the evil things that have torn my soul to shreds and the sin that so easily entangles. I mean, it just makes sense of the entire New Testament to understand this. It's hope. You have that hope? If you're living in sin, no show of hands. But if you're living in sin, I'll bet you don't have this hope. And if you're a Christian living in sin, I'll bet you've completely lost track of what I'm talking about here. Happens all the time, I can tell you, as a pastor. Just one side note here, and I usually mention this whenever anything about the children of God comes up. Please understand, the Bible does not teach that all human beings are children of God. Universalism teaches that. Universalism is based on the idea that all human beings are children of God in the same way, covenant children of God. And theological liberalism, teaches this based on the same idea. The Bible does not teach that all human beings are children of God. The Bible actually teaches that all human beings are under the power of Satan. They actually belong to his family. If you don't believe me, read Ephesians chapter 3, the first 3 or 4 verses. It's very clear. You actually belong to the other family. You're in the dark. People become children of God when they repent and believe in Jesus as the King in God's kingdom, the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the promises, the one who has died for our sins, come back from the dead, will renovate the earth. They come to him, they repent, they become a part of this, then they become a child of God. To as many as received him, it says in John chapter 1, to as many as received him, he gave the right to be the children of God. So don't think what the world tells you, that we're all children of God in the same way. That's not true. And John is rejoicing, actually. He's saying, I am so glad. Look what he's done. And then third, finally, continue to discern the evidence of God's life, verses 4 to 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Remember what I said? It's not just disobeying rules. It's not thinking like God. Sin is actually, when you sin, you're actually thinking outside the mind of God. Now, the mind of God is the DNA of the universe in its proper form. The universe is broken and dying because human beings stopped thinking along God's thoughts and are now thinking along their own. They've created bizarre DNA, so to speak. It's sin. That's what sin is. And so lawlessness is sin. That's what he's talking about. So he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that the Lord appeared to take away sins, to defeat it. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Living continually, and that's the meaning of the Greek here, living continually in a life of unrepentant sin. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, don't let people deceive you. Just exactly what Jesus said. Don't let people deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is. In other words, if they're claiming to be a Christian and their life bears it out, there's good evidence. If they're claiming to be a Christian, their life does not bear it out, that's not good evidence for the life that's supposed to be there. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, by the way, your translation might say that differently. But I promise you, and if you have questions on the Greek, just come up and ask me afterwards. The Greek here is very clear. It is a continual action, unrepentant, continual disobedience to Christ. Unrepentant. It's not a person struggling against the sin that besets them. This is a person who is unrepentant. They're just saying, I'm going to do this. I don't care that it's disobedient to God. I'm going to do it. He says that as a continual practice, he said, whoever makes a practice of sinning is, are you reading? Of the devil. Well, that's a shock. I would have thought he would say is just of their own self. Practice of sinning. They're just doing this on their own. Well, in a way they are, but there's a bigger thing going on. They actually belong to the devil. Oh. You mean the seed that produces this fruit in this tree is demonic seed? That is exactly what he's saying. Do you mean in human nature, there is something actually what you might call demonic? Yes. Yes. And it's what produces all the forms of evil that we ever engage in. And it's what Jesus came to root out and kill and destroy at the cross, which he did do. And when he comes inside you, he starts to renovate everything inside you so that that doesn't take over in you anymore. Do you see what I'm saying? He's killing the cancer. So what he's saying is if a person likes the cancer, this is not a good sign. The devil has been sinning from the beginning, he says. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? Because God's seed abides in him. God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. That life is breaking up through the asphalt. If it doesn't break up through the asphalt, if the asphalt isn't breaking, if the sin is not breaking up and the life is not coming through, well, then the seed might not be there. He can't keep on sinning. He can't stay in that state. And I've known a lot. I mean, I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for over 30 years. I have seen a lot of asphalt, and I've seen a lot of it broken up. And I've seen Christians tube it and go into stages where I thought, I don't know if that person's a Christian. I thought they were. I'm not sure they are now. You say, well, what do you do about stuff like that? Well, it's very easy. Actually, it's very simple because their salvation, you're not in charge of it. God is. So what you do is you pray for them as though they were not a Christian. You say, well, why? Why should I do that? Because it's the same answer. Pray that they will repent and come to Christ. Well, what if they were already a Christian? Pray that they will repent and come to Christ. Well, what if they're not a Christian? Pray that they will repent and come to Christ. It's pretty simple. It's pretty simple. Is there evidence that they're not a Christian? Yeah, there is some evidence they're not a Christian. I'm just not sure. Pray that they'll repent. And I've seen many actually do that. And they come back, they say the same thing. I knew all along it was wrong. While I was doing it, it was wrong. I was wrestling against God the whole time. I hated it. And now I'm so glad to be free. I've come back to Christ. See, that's wonderful. That's the gospel life, stronger than the person on the inside, welling up inside of them. I'm bringing this to fruition. And a lot of that is ministry in the body of Christ. It just helps that happen. Anyway, God's seed abides in him. He can't keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Now, by this, it is evident who the children of God really are and who are the children of the devil. Notice there's only two families. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And that's a transition into the next section because it goes together. We'll see that next time. Continue to discern the evidence of God's life in yourself. In any organization or group that you work with, discern the evidence of God's life. Don't be deceived. Sin really is not thinking like God about the gospel primarily, and then the ramifications of loyalty to Christ because of the gospel. Not thinking like God about that. That's anomia, lawlessness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. It says, you were born again, not from seed that is perishable, but seed that is imperishable, the living and abiding word of God. You were born again. Okay, so you were born again by a new kind of life. And that new life inside of you is an unbreakable, powerful life. And if indeed you are born again, it will bear fruit in righteousness that will be obvious. If that is not there, there is good reason to ask yourself, am I really a Christian? Not have I lost my salvation. I don't even word it that way. It's not about losing your salvation. It's about asking yourself, have I been converted to the real Lord of the universe who by his amazing and powerful grace and personal sacrifice has died for my sins and come back from the dead? Is this a person I'm serving? Is this a person whom I've asked him to take over my soul, fill me with him? See? You got to ask that question. It's a tough question. And I know, as I'm a pastor, I know that I've preached for years. And in every group I preach to, there's a percentage of people who are not converted. They're not Christians. And the ones that know that they're not Christians are not the ones that bother me. The ones that bother me are the ones that think they're Christians and don't ask themselves the tough questions. I'm going to close with three simple statements. The primary evidence, you can see it here very clearly, the primary evidence of eternal life is more than simply claiming to be Christian. It is actual Christ-likeness. The primary evidence for eternal life is more than simply claiming to be a Christian. It is actual Christ-likeness. This is why our mission statement is helping people think like Jesus. Why? Because that's spiritual formation. That's actually discipleship. That's what it is. And it'll come out in your actions if in your mind and heart you understand this and this seed's been planted in you. The primary evidence of eternal life is more than simply claiming to be a Christian. It is actual Christ-likeness. That's why James in James 2:14 said, if you say you're a Christian, key word there is the word say. You say you're a Christian, but I don't see any love, any compassion. I don't see any life that's helping anybody. You say you're a Christian. Key word is say. We're not saved because we say we're saved. We're not saved because we say we believe. We're saved because we really believe. And if you really believe, it'll show. Primary evidence of eternal life is more than simply claiming to be a Christian. And I already asked you the question. If you're living in sin, and you're a Christian, and you're living in sin, and you know it, you need to ask yourself, is this the real me? And if the answer is yes, you need to get converted. You need to become a Christian. If you're living in sin, and you're saying, is this the real me, this sinning that I'm doing? Is this the real me? If the answer is yes, I think it is, this feels authentic to me, then you're not a Christian. And you really need to get converted. Don't kid yourself. You say, but I go to church. I don't care. I mean, I care. I'm glad you're here. And if you want to give, we'll take the money. But hey, we'll use it to make sure people get converted. I'm serious. If you live in that way, friend, I'm not mad at you. I care about you, about your soul. And you need to be honest. Are you a real Christian? Second, the primary motive in the Christian life and the eternal life is more than simply compliance with rules. Please get this. That's what he's saying here. The primary motive is more than compliance with rules. It is profound gratitude for God's love and grace. Profound gratitude. The motive in a Christian is not, wow, am I glad I'm obeying the rules? Whew. Dodge that bullet. Wow. Because why? I've been so good. You gave me a lot of rules, Lord, and I'm keeping them. You know, I'm watching what I do. Thank you. You know, there are people who do that who are not converted. All the Pharisees were much nicer folks than a lot of us. I kid you not, the Pharisees were super good. They kept the Mosaic law. They're not converted. They're not Christians. Their branches broken off. Why? Because they were immoral? Oh, they were not immoral. They were much more moral than a lot of Christians. Now, you can obey all the rules you want from an absolutely wrong motive, and that means you're not converted to Christ. If your motive is, if I obey the rules, God will see that and will say, okay, I'll take you to heaven, that is not Christianity, and you're not converted to Christ. You need to give up on your own righteousness, and you need to say, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. It's not based on me. Primary motive, gratitude, so that the wow factor is there. The wow factor. Thank you, Lord. I'm just glad to be here. Third, the primary provision for eternal life is not our behavior. It's Christ's behavior imputed to us. His obedience given to you, to your record, his death for your sins, his life, his goodness given to you so that when God sees you, he sees the goodness of Christ in you, imputed to you. That's the provision for this life he's given us, and that's the gospel. And when you see that, then this goodness starts to come out of you. It just starts to flow. So where's your real faith? You know, is your faith in your own stuff and obedience? You read these passages, do you say, okay, I'm obeying, I'm obeying, I'm obeying, I'm obeying? That's not what I'm trying to get you to do. What I'm trying to get you to do is say, I'm resting, I'm trusting, I'm a sinner. And the older I get, the more I realize I'm terrible without the grace of God. And yet this new life inside of me makes me want to be like Christ. That's what I'm looking for. That's what you're looking for. This provision. Remember, there are only two families. There's Satan's family in the darkness, and there's Christ's family in the light. You need to defect from the dark side? You do. Defect from the dark side. The Lord will give you amnesty, forgiveness, and new life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Please fill us with your grace that we might live out the reality. And please draw those who are right now perhaps struggling and wondering where they are. Draw them back into your grace, Lord, if they're real Christians. If they're not, then I pray that they would become Christians this very moment, opening their hearts to you, repenting and believing, coming up and praying with one of our prayer teams that's up here. Father, please let us do business with you in your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen.